Good morning.
Morning.
Is this volume okay?
Yes, right.
The clock on the wall is not okay.
No.
It stopped a long time ago. So I'll be looking to my timekeeper. It's good to see some of you as creatures of habit, sitting in the places you were yesterday. Others more adventurous, perhaps didn't like where you were and you've moved, that's okay. Good to get to know you a little as we enjoy a time of fellowship and being at camp together. Part of what Pastor had in the camp bulletin was that part of what we want to do here is give God the glory. That's the underlying context of missions, of anniversary, of meeting together, being a witness. It's all for the glory of God. It's not for anything for our praise, but it's for Him. So I thought this morning we would look at a message that I've called, if we're looking for titles, Give God Glory. But let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for a night's rest, such as it is. We thank You for a new day and for the rain that You've blessed us with. For nourishing the earth, for knowing every need, for our gathering together, for a time of encouragement, for those working with the children and the young people. We pray that You would undertake for them, as we ask that You would for us as we seek to give You glory today. Help us with the things that we find troublesome, things that are a struggle, for the things that we see as blessing already, for the things that You want to show us yet that also are a blessing. And we give You thanks for these things as we open Your word now, and we look to You and give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's been said that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote this, he had a quill dipped not in ink, but in tears. It's such a heart-wrenching letter, a follow-up to the first letter, that he had to criticize them and give direction and correction in all the things that were wrong. In the second letter he writes, he's able to say, praise God, there are some things that You have attended to. He also finds the need to defend himself from his critics, those that would seek to minimize his ministry. So he pours his heart out to the brethren in Corinth. And it's with that context that we read, beginning in chapter 1. We'll look at from verses 3 to 11, but we'll just begin with reading chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verse 3. And this is what we want to do. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort.
Amen.
We want to bless God, the Father of our Lord. It's a doxology to begin with. We normally or sometimes have doxologies at the end, but he begins with that, and that's a lovely framework on which to... We started last night at the camp, but we want to keep building on a foundation, do we not? And I was struggling with what message to bring, and I didn't get a lot of sleep last night. I heard it start to rain, and I heard it rain all night, and thankful to hear it stopped just before we could walk up for the meeting. But a song of praise. Basically 2 points. Praise God for who He is and praise God for what He does. What He does for us and who He is to us, because to others He means nothing, but to us He means everything, does He not? The Apostle Paul sings this song of praise not because he found himself in pleasant circumstances. It's easier to sing praises when things are going well, but to sing them when things are going poorly, when we see dark clouds, when we see gloom, when we see things that we can't understand and can't properly put into perspective, to then say, well, I want to bless God anyway. That's what he did. And as a part of what we do at a family camp and a missions month and a 50th anniversary, because it's all rolled into one and it's enormous, isn't it? It's gigantic, the privilege that we have to be here to celebrate these things, to remember them, and to look to the Lord in the doing of them. Praise is not dependent on circumstance. How often we have heard people praise when things are going well, and we're thankful for that and we enjoy doing that. But when we become discouraged, when things are overwhelming, discouragement is not only for the fragile and the frail. Gigantic men and women of God have become discouraged at different times. I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I do. Charles Spurgeon said that. Prince of preachers, prominent individual, greatest preacher in London, influential in politics, in education, in missions, a giant of the faith, so depressed that he was almost suicidal at times. And we think, how can that be for a Christian? Well, it can be for a Christian too. But he went on, didn't he? He didn't quit. The Apostle Paul begins this letter, and in the first 10 verses we have many references to comfort, encouragement and suffering all mixed in together, because that's how life is. It's a combination and a mixture of those things. Comfort, encouragement, someone called alongside to be a help is what encouragement means. Consolation, the Holy Spirit, the encourager, it's all in that package, and you know that. You're well-educated people, you're biblically literate, you are mature. Even though some of you might be young in the faith, you're in a place where the Word of God is opened consistently and regularly and preached faithfully, and you are the fruit of that. And the 50 years, as we say, the runs are on the board. And the Lord is the scorekeeper, isn't he? And we don't need to worry about a thing. So how was it that the Apostle Paul could praise God and say he wants to bless God in all his troubles and all the things that were so easily a discouragement to him? So if we can learn something about how it worked for him, it might help us as well. Amen. And we begin where he says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What a lovely place to begin. Just because he is God is enough to praise him for. Amen. "Thou art my portion," we read. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. He is the Alpha and the Omega and everything in between. And if you would allow me about 5 minutes to begin in Genesis and go all the way through, it's a lovely thing to do, and it ought to be an encouragement. We read in Genesis that he is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, that he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is the high priest. In the book of Numbers, he is the brazen serpent that was lifted up, and that everyone that looked to him would be healed of their poisonous affliction. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet like Moses. In the book of Joshua, he is the captain of the Lord's host. In the book of Judges, he is the messenger of the Lord. In Ruth, he is the kinsman redeemer. Lovely little book. And it's all right to say amen and shout hallelujah and jump up and down. We ought to be a charismatic people in the biblical sense, not in the aberration sense, but full of grace, joy, blessing to encourage one another. The book of Joshua. How far did we get? We got to Ruth, didn't we? Book of Judges. He is the great judge of the book of Samuel, the seed of David in 2 Samuel, the Lord God of Israel in 1 Kings, the God of the cherubim in 2 Kings. In 1 Chronicles, he is the God of our salvation. 2 Chronicles, the God of our fathers. In Ezra, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Amen. In the book of Nehemiah, he is the covenant-keeping God. The book of Esther, the God of providence. Amen. Then in the book of Job, he is the risen and returning Redeemer, the mediator, the one whom Job hoped to see in his flesh. in the book of Psalms. He is the shepherd, is he not? The Holy One, King of Glory, the one whose name is excellent. The book of Psalms, he is the wisdom of God, excuse me, in Proverbs. In Ecclesiastes, he is the one over the sun. In the Song of Solomon, he is the chiefest of 10,000, the one who is altogether lovely. Amen. Book of Isaiah, Emmanuel, God with us, wonderful counselor, almighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Man of Sorrows. Book of Jeremiah, the Lord our righteousness, Lamentations, the faithful and compassionate God, Ezekiel, the Lord is here. Book of Daniel, the stone, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Book of Hosea, the King of Righteousness, of the Resurrection. In Joel, the giver of the Spirit. In Amos, he is the plumb line, the benchmark, the builder. The book of Obadiah, he is the destroyer of the proud. In Jonah, he is the risen prophet. Book of Micah, he is the one born in Bethlehem. In the book of Nahum, he is the avenger of God. The book of Habakkuk, he is the anointed one. In Zephaniah, the king of Israel. In Haggai, the desire of all nations. In Zechariah, he is the branch, the king of the earth, the builder of the temple. And in the book of Malachi, he is the son of righteousness. All that fulfilled. And then we get to Matthew and we find he is the king of the Jews. He is the servant in the Gospel of Mark. He is the perfect man in Luke. He is the Son of God in the book of John. He is the ascended Lord in Acts. He is the Lord our righteousness in Romans. He is in 1 Corinthians our resurrection, victorious over sin and death and the grave. And in 2 Corinthians, he is the God of all comfort. In Galatians, he is the Redeemer from the law. In Ephesians, he is the head of the church. Amen. In Philippians, he is the obedient servant. In Colossians, the fullness of the Godhead. In 1 Thessalonians, he is the future coming King. Amen. And in 2 Thessalonians, he is the consuming Christ. In 1 Timothy, he is the mediator. In 2 Timothy, he is the author of the Word of God. In the book of Titus, he is our great God and Saviour. In the book of Philemon, the one who paid our debt. In the book of Hebrews, the better sacrifice, the author and finisher of our faith. In the book of James, he is the great physician, the giver of wisdom. 1 Peter, the chief shepherd. 2 Peter, the beloved son. 1 John, our advocate, the word of God. 2 John, the son of the Father. 3 John, the truth. The book of Jude, the only wise God. And in the Revelation, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the faithful witness, the Lamb on the throne, and worthy is the Lamb.
Amen.
God's people said, Amen. And what a lovely thing to be able to do, isn't it? We bless him because he is God. He is all that, and that's just in a capsule, and we could expand on every one of those. And this camp could be a never-ending camp because it is a never-ending word of God. But we do have a time limit, and the clock is broken. But we want to bless God, don't we? We want to praise him at this camp. And it may be that someone will be promoted to eternity even before this camp is out. We might all be gathered around the throne. We got word yesterday that a dear friend, she was about Liz's age. She went in for surgery yesterday. They couldn't wake her up, and last night she entered into the Lord's presence. And we just never know what a day will bring. So we need to make the most of every one that we have, because it's a blessing and a privilege, and we ought to be thankful for it as a gift of God. We say thank you, Lord. Hardships will test. Blessed be God, we should say. And we should praise God because he is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in that sense that some would take him as the Father and the Lord Jesus as the Son, but we find that he is the originator of these things as the Trinity. They're still there. It is one God, but it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is it not? Accepted in the Beloved, we are thankful for that. Loved by the Father because he loved the Son, and we're loved because he first loved us. We just sang that, didn't we? Lovely hymn. He is our substitute. He is our sacrifice. He is the all-sufficient one. So we praise him because he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we praise him because we read here that he is the Father of mercies. Do we really believe that when things are grim? That he is the originator, the giver of mercies. And the God of all comfort. But before we get to that, we need to see him as the God of mercies. The one from whom all blessings flow. We sing that in the doxology, do we not? And it's a lovely thing to sing, be reminded of every day, that he is the originator of these things. In Isaiah, we read in chapter 9 and verse 6 that he is wonderful, counselor, almighty God. The Son is the everlasting Father. How do you get your head around all of that? That's the truth. That's what he is. He is all in all and everything in between. Satan is the father of those that are lost in their sin. We read that in John chapter 8 and verse 44. And Satan is the father of lies. Yet God is the author of truth. The Son is truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no shadow of turning in any of that. We read in Scripture that Satan is our enemy, and we know that. He is relentless. He is all-consuming in his effort. He never has a day off. He's 24/7, has been from Genesis chapter 3 onwards, and he still is today. And where Satan is the deadly serpent, we are pleased to read that Jesus is the brazen serpent, the one who was lifted up. Satan is as a roaring lion, but we read that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, victorious. And we can shout amen to that too. Satan is the adversary, but Jesus is the friend. Satan is as a wolf, but Jesus is the good shepherd. Satan is the tempter, Jesus is the deliverer. Satan is the deceiver, but Jesus is the truth. Satan is the accuser, but Jesus is our advocate. Satan is the prince of darkness. Jesus is the perfect light of the world. Satan is a murderer. Jesus is the reconciler, the giver of life. Satan is the God of this world, but Jesus is the God of all creation, King of kings, Lord of lords, from everlasting to everlasting, the Almighty. And we say, Amen. Thank you, Lord. And we want to bless him for that. He is the God of mercies. We read in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22, that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. How often have we said that? How often have we made an underline in our Bible or put that on a little card to a friend when they're having some trouble? We read in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 19, the manifold mercies of God as they're labouring to build the wall and there is opposition all around them. And in 52 days, they perform this massive task. And they say, praise God. Amen. And the nation gathers and Ezra opens the book and the people stand half a day in the sun as the scriptures are read. And we could imagine they would be shouting, hallelujah, thank you, Lord. They're back. They're back in their city. The walls are built. Psalm 25 and verse 6, we read, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies, thy loving kindness. Psalm 5, verse 7, the multitude of thy mercies. We are a blessed people, are we not? Amen. And we praise God because he is the God of all comfort, we read there. And isn't it lovely that we don't read he is the God of some comfort sometime? He's the God of all comfort all the time. All the time. He knows every need. He knows every burden. He knows every struggle. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our infirmities. And he doesn't criticize. He says, come unto me, all ye that are weary, overwhelmed, worked, fingers to the bone. I'll give you rest. It's a lovely thing. The God of all comfort. Consolation. 10 times we read here in these few verses, in the 7 verses here. And it's more than sympathy. The Lord doesn't just say, there, there, never mind, it'll all be all right. No, he does more than that, doesn't he? That's what the world does. But God gives us courage. That's what comfort means. It's the idea of giving strength. And I just love the 40th chapter of Isaiah. If you'd like to turn there, I'd love to read it all, but for time's sake, we won't. But if you would look with me at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. I'd like to read a decent portion of it, but we read in verse 11, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." It's the God of all mercies. Verse 12, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance?" And he asked question after question after question. Verse 18, "To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him?" And then down to verse 25, and from there we'll read to the end of the chapter. "To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting Father, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." What a God, what a wonderful opportunity we have to say, let's bless the Lord together. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The God of all comfort, the one who strengthens. This is who he is. And now we look at what he does for us. What does he do for us? In verse 4, "Who comforteth us in all our tribulation," first of all. It's the God of all comfort. The New Testament speaks of affliction many times. Here in verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 17, we read, "For our light affliction." Is that how we see it? Sometimes we feel the affliction is overwhelming. The Apostle Paul, and we would, if we had time, we would read through all his troubles and all the things that he mentions, and being shipwrecked and out in the ocean for a night, and being flogged and beaten, and from synagogue to synagogue, he goes with the same message and the same abuse, and he just keeps on going. And he says, "For our light affliction, light as a feather," he says, "which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and an eternal weight of glory." So something light for a moment he compares to something eternal and weighty, heavy. The glory of God. This is what he does for us in our affliction, our narrowing, our confined places that he leads us many times where the pressure is applied. That's what it's all about. That's what it's for. That's what the tightness is for, so that there would be pressure applied. That's what tribulation means. It means to be put under the roll of the tribulum as it's rolled over the grain, and all the husk and the fluff is all blown away, and what's left is the precious essential kernel. Comes from tribulation, comes from pressure being applied. Metropolitan Baptist Church has not arrived at 50 years without pressure. Godly pressure, good pressure, pressure that we ought to respond to by saying, bless you, Lord, thank you. Amen. Now, light affliction for an eternal weight of glory. What a lovely thing to remember. Tribulation, the crushing, the refining, the trouble that he speaks of, persecutions and burdens and being misunderstood and being lied about and being maligned, sufferings endured. These are God's encouragements. It's a mad thing that the world would say, that we would see it this way, but this is the truth of it. This is God's purpose in it. And we should say, bless you, thank you, Lord. He controls the timing of it too, does he not? In verse 8 we read, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Achaia, in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. I don't think we know much about this in Australia at the moment. But there are people this very day that are living the reality of this. I often think how people in some persecuted country read these passages, how people in southern Israel, people in Gaza, people in Ukraine, people in Russia, people in half the countries in Africa, how do they read all this? Is it the same as we read? They don't sit in a comfortable chair. They're meeting perhaps in secret somewhere or under a tree out in the middle of nowhere. And they read this and they say, thank you, Lord. And we ought to say, thank you, Lord, as well. And we do, and that's why we're here. And what a blessing it is. Not for comfort, not for ease, but for understanding what God is doing. Troubles that he allows. For the Apostle Paul, his life was in the balance. In Acts chapter 14, we read about his time in Lystra. In Acts chapter 16, we read about his time in Philippi, where he allowed himself to be brutalized and thrown into prison when he could have said at the beginning, I'm a Roman, you can't touch me. And they would not have touched him. He allowed himself to be brutalized, to be chained to a dungeon in prison, so that in the middle of the night he could do what Psalm 119 says, sing God's praises. Amen. In the night. And the people that had their doors burst open by the wonderful power of God, rather than seek their liberty and run away, they all stayed. They were waiting for the next verse of the song. They were hearing the testimony of someone who was giving God praise for having been beaten and been chained to a dungeon. And they could have all run away, and we read their lovely account where they all stayed and they waited. They were listening. They were watching, as Sydney does to Metropolitan Baptist Church. They're watching. And you have a good testimony for a long time. People look to you as one of the stable, God-honoring churches in Australia. You have a reputation. But God gave you that. You have worked for it. We're laborers together, are we not? And he's pruned and he's put the square on us and said, this is not quite right, need to fix this, need to change that. And he's faithful to do that because we're laborers together. And he delights to use us for all our inabilities and incompetences and complaining and the stuff that he needs to correct. He delights to do that. And aren't we glad of it? He's stoned, left for dead at Derby, Acts chapter 19. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, Dr. Luke records for us the Apostle Paul's words where he says, none of these things move me. None of these things move me. I'm not going anywhere other than where God puts me. And if it's in a place of hardship, I will say, thank you, Lord. And I'll begin my letter to you with, blessed be God, which is appropriate and fitting. We need to see how weak we are sometimes and the danger of not blessing God in times of trouble. Because anybody can complain. But it's the Christian that can say, let's bless God in this. And that's why we're gathered here for a camp and an anniversary and a missions month. Moses complained at first. Abraham said he was too old. He's got a barren wife. How can I be the father of a nation that exceeds the sand on the seashore? And God did it, didn't he? And he's doing it again in 2024, still doing it. God is powerful and he will deliver us. So we've seen that he is the one who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, distress, pressure, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Sometimes God gives you something to deal with that has got very little to do with you. It's got more to do with the person you're going to meet tomorrow or next week or next year. When you stand at that hospital bed or by that graveside or in that nursery or with those old people or with that young married couple, and you're able to say, this is what God has been able to do for me. And sometimes that's why we have what we have and we don't have what we don't have, because God knows what we need and what he wants to put into our life so that it can be poured into the lives of our brethren. And it could be a testimony that unbelievers need to see that this is a supernatural thing that we have here, because that's exactly what it is. So we're allowed to do that. We're privileged to do that. And in verse 10 we read, who delivered us, and this is a lovely thing, we're back up to verse 9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raiseth the dead. Present tense, first century, he's raising the dead. Not in the physical sense, which he did to demonstrate his messianic credentials, but now in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 sense of giving a new life to those that were dead in their trespasses and sins. Amen. And that the second death would not hurt them, that they have an eternal home in heaven. And he's done that, and the Apostle Paul sees this in the present tense. And then in verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death, this is what he's done in the past, and doth deliver us, he's doing it now, in whom we trust, that he will yet deliver us even in the future. So this is past, present, future, ongoing, the wonderful, lovely hand of God on our life. Amen. And he said, let's bless God for that. Let's thank him and praise him for what he's doing in his ability to deliver us, to rescue us. Saul of Tarsus was rescued from his Pharisaical religion when he thought he was pleasing God by persecuting Christians. Peter was delivered from prison when people prayed. Angel let him loose. He walked to the house where they were all praying, knocked on the door. This can't be Peter, he's in jail. And we've prayed for the Lord to let him free, and he did. But James was delivered from the burdens of his sorrows and his life by entering into eternity. See, deliverance comes in different forms. Stephen, huddled on the ground and outraged Jews, piling stones upon him, crushing the life out of him. And the Lord welcomed him into heaven. That was his deliverance. That's his rescue. All gave their lives in one way or another. And at times we can't endure even the smallest thing, and I become ashamed of myself when I fall in a heap. And I go to places like this and I say, thank you, Lord. I want to be able to bless God in the worst things that can ever happen to me. And thank you for praying for me about 10 years ago. Some of you were here, some of you know, some of you prayed, and thank you for that. And I'm glad to say that I'm still here. Amen. And that every night when my head hits the pillow, I say, thank you, Lord, for keeping me alive for another day. Amen. When I wake up in the morning and I say, thank you, Lord, for another new day. Amen. And before my surgery and the time I thought I was going to die, I never did that. Faithfully, consistently, I took life for granted. I took my health for granted. I took my Christian life, everything I took for granted. I thought, I'm entitled to this. Then the Lord put his finger on my pancreas and took my voice away, and I left it in a hospital room. And now I can say thank you, Lord, even for stuff that's impossible without him to bear. But with him, it's our light affliction. Amen. It's but for a moment compared to an eternal weight of glory. We say thank you, Lord. So we thank the Lord for glorifying and being glorified in our trials. Paul had lots of trouble. He wrote many times, he asked for prayer. How many missionary letters do we get where they are full of requests for people to pray, for you to pray, for stuff that's happening in Romania or Japan or Africa or India or all the places? You have more than 50 missionaries all around the world. You pray for lots of people all the time in lots of their needs because they ask. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the love of God and the Spirit, that ye strive together with me." Amen. Striving together, allowing God to do some pruning and correcting the lively stones that are not as lively as perhaps they ought to be, or they're not in the place where God put them. And he does that loving correction for us. As Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus, "Praying always for me that utterance may be given." That's after the passage on the armor of God that he puts on and urges us to put on, that God's provided lovely provision. Thing of beauty, thing of honor. Equipment that enables us to enter into the spiritual battle. To the Philippians he says, "For I know that this shall shall turn to my salvation through your prayers." He's saying even the opposition, even the people that are abusing me, I know God's going to use it, and would you pray that I'll be able to understand it and bear it? You've had to pray those things at Metro over the years, I know. It's not a church that has got to 50 years that hasn't had to do that, that doesn't understand that, and you do. To the Colossians, to the Thessalonians, he says, "Brethren, pray for us." About 20 years ago, we'd had a very difficult business meeting, and we needed to take a little break. I think there were about three times in my 29 years of ministry that I thought, I can't do this anymore, it's all too hard. And you read and you know that God says, "I'll not test you above your ability, and even in the temptation I will make a way of escape." And we read that and we say, the lovely theory. And it is. But it's also practical and it's also true. But we don't find that out until the pressure is applied. And the Lord says, "Let me apply some loving pressure to you, because you'll grow in it and you will mature." And we were at a friend's place in the Victor Harbour. We drove to Adelaide and drove a little bit further south, and there was a little devotion book in the house there, and we were wondering whether we were going to go back and still be pastor of Calvary Baptist Church, or whether we'd need to seek the Lord's leading to be somewhere else. But when we went there, we determined that he called us there and we would stay until he moved us. And I was able to understand a little bit where the Apostle Paul said, "None of these things move me." Not personal pressure, not criticism, not misunderstanding, none of all the stuff that happens, because it does, doesn't it? And we read this little devotion from Mrs. Cowman, a little book, Springs in the Valley, you probably know it. And it talks about 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, where he likens it to a crushing. And it's a little story. "You smell delightfully fragrant," said the gravel walk, "to the bed of chamomile flowers under the window." "We've been trodden on," replied the chamomiles. "Does that cause it?" asked the gravel walk. "Treading on me produces no sweetness." And he went on to talk about the nature of the flower compared to the nature of the gravel. And the nature of the flower is that as it's crushed, it exudes a sweet perfume. Like the Lord, when Mary anointed him with the spikenard, and it was all over him and all over her and all over his robes. And as they crowned him with thorns, the soldiers could smell that worship of Mary. And they ought to smell that sort of thing in us as we're crushed. Crushing ought not to make us hard, ought not to make us resistant to the working of God. And we should say, blessed be God, when we get crushed, when we get overwhelmed, when the burden is too difficult for us to bear on our own. So we survived that time of a quitting point. Most people have them, most pastors do. Many of us do in our Christian life. Circumstances become such that we think, I can't go on. And Demas couldn't go on. And we know people that used to be here that aren't here anymore, and they couldn't go on. But we that are here are going on. And we're able to say, bless God. Amen. One thing to close with, a little story that Dr. Wilbur Chapman writes of. After having attended a D.L. Moody meeting, he determined that he would want to preach like Moody when he got back to his own church, and it was in Bristol. And he did, and he asked for help because he recognised that he couldn't do it on his own. He understood that labouring together business. He asked his people in the church, will you help me? And they promised to do so. And finally, an old farmer rose up and said, I haven't done much work in the church here, but I will help you too. And some of the others said, oh, don't ask him to pray because he can't pray. Don't ask him to preach because he can't preach. Actually, don't ask him to do anything because he's not much good. But there was the next morning a sudden snowstorm, and the old farmer hitched his horse up to his sleigh, and he drove through the blizzard, 6 kilometres, 4 miles, it says here, to the blacksmith shop. And he hitched his horse up outside and he went into the blacksmith. And the blacksmith said, whatever brought you out on a day like today? And the old farmer walked to the blacksmith's bench, and I'd like to read this because this is in Brother Chapman's words. Whatever brings you out today? And the old farmer walked to the blacksmith's bench and, putting his hands upon the man's shoulders, said, Tom. And the tears started to roll down his cheeks. Then, with sobs choking his utterance, he said, Tom, when your old father died, he gave you and your brother into my guardianship, and I have let you both grow to manhood and never asked you to be a Christian. And that was all. He did not ask him then, he could not. He got into his sleigh and drove home. And he did not go out again for 4 months. He almost died of pneumonia. But that night in the meeting, the blacksmith stood up before the church officers and said, Friends, I have never been moved by a sermon in my life, but when my old friend stood before me this morning with tears and sobs, having come all through the storm, I thought that it was time I considered the matter. Amen. And he received Christ and was welcomed into the church. Amen. He's a respected member of the church today. And he closes with this. Preaching fails, singing fails, as good as all that is, but individual concern will never fail. Amen. Let's pray.